Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you gathered on the Lord's Day. And a very warm welcome to our family and our friends and our first-time visitors with us. We pray and hope that your time will be encouraging and edifying as we give ourselves to the Word of God as our rule of life and as it reveals to us Christ who gives eternal life to sinners. And as we continue in our worship, we want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, we will be finishing this chapter this morning as we pick up our exposition through this Gospel. John chapter 9, we want to consider verses 35 through 41. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Let's listen to the Word of God together. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that is, the man who was formerly blind. And when he, Jesus, had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Amen. Let's pray. Let's unite our hearts and seek God's help as we come to the preaching of His Word. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you this morning through the perfect merits of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you, Father, except through Him. And so we approach you only on the basis of His perfection, only on the basis of His perfect person, being both God and man, and His perfect work in our behalf, having completed the work which you gave Him to do to save sinners. Father, we pray that now you would give us humble hearts and listening ears to give heed to the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus tells us that heaven and earth will pass away before one jot of your word will prove untrue. And so, Father, we pray that we would give our hearts and our minds attention to your word as that which is perfect and infallible and true. Father, we pray that you would teach your church this morning, that we would grow in our love for Christ, our thankfulness for his ministering to his people, even in our greatest times of hardship and need, just like this blind man. And we pray, Father, that you would humble those who, like these leaders and these Pharisees, think they see and yet are blind. Father, we pray for those who are here who don't know Christ, that you would sweetly, by the grace of the gospel, open their hearts to believe the things that are written. Father, you are able, your Spirit is able. We pray that you would do it for your glory, for sinners' good. We pray, Father, now draw near to us. Help us as your people, strengthen us, encourage our hearts, we ask. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're finishing up chapter 9 of John's Gospel, and I want to, by way of outline this morning, simply follow our normal pattern of first considering our exposition of the passage so that we understand what is being taught here and communicated here. And then secondly, we will move into our doctrine and application, how we are instructed and the practical implications from this text. And so let's begin with our exposition. And it's especially at this point, if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to have it before you so that you can follow along and read the Word of God and see what He is saying to us. But we're picking up in verse 35, which says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, if you haven't been with us, we're returning here this morning to this man who was formerly blind. He was born blind. He was miraculously healed by the Lord Jesus. And then, upon being healed, he is thrust, as it were, into the fiery furnace to bear public witness of Christ to these leaders who want nothing to do with it. These leaders despise the Lord. They are jealous of Christ's popularity, and they are seeking with all of their might to discredit the Lord Jesus and ultimately seeking to put him to death. But in the providence of God, in comes this simple man, like a stick in their spokes of their plan. This man who was formerly blind, who refuses to speak anything but the truth. Remember, Christian, this man had absolutely zero seminary education. He had no discipleship. And yet, he powerfully and faithfully bears witness of what he knew of Jesus Christ. And he tells these leaders who are trying to discredit him, "No, Jesus is the one who opened my eyes. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is most certainly from God." And because of his refusal to cower before their threats, the leaders disown him. They excommunicate him. They revoke his privileges in the Jewish community, and they cast him out. Okay. Which we said last time is a badge of honor that all Christians should gladly accept when that happens on account of faithfulness to Christ. So he's disowned by them, the powers that be, the leaders of Israel of this day. But very significantly, when we pick up here in verse 35, what we see is that Jesus, the Lord, does not disown him. When Jesus hears that he's been cast out, he makes a point to come to this rejected saint. And as I said last time, I said we would deal with it more this week. There's a picture there, namely that Christ stands by his faithful witnesses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Though these leaders and the world have judged this man to be unworthy, he is indeed one of those that Hebrews talks about, one of whom the world is unworthy. Christ, Christian, listen, Christ gives peculiar notice and pours out peculiar grace to his saints who suffer for his name's sake. And not only does Jesus take special notice of this man, but he comes to him to bless him, to reward him. It's the principle of he who is faithful with the little light that he has will be given more light. And so Jesus comes to him to reveal to this man more of the glory of his Redeemer. This man knew some things about Christ, but he didn't know the extent of the glory of the one for whom he had just stood up for. And Jesus comes to him and he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" That is, does your heart desire and expect him whom God the Father has promised, who will come into this world to save sinners from their sins and from their spiritual blindness? Verse 36, the man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Now, Christian, if you've been with us in these previous weeks, Notice the stark difference between this man's question and the leader's questions. The leaders have been putting forth questions in order that they may not believe, right? One after another, posing excuses for why they remain in their unbelief that Jesus is the Son of God. This man asks because he is eager to believe. He expects the promise of Messiah. He believes the promise of Messiah, and now he's asking Christ to direct his faith that it might be directed towards the right object. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Imagine the peace that came over this man when he hears those words. I don't think when he heard those words, suddenly, I don't think he cared that much about everything he's just lost. As he's been, for this brief time, enjoying the glories of this new world that he's never seen before with new eyes, that world, I'm guessing, suddenly began to grow dim as he realizes, my eyes are beholding the glories of the Son of God. I am beholding the ruler of all nature who has sought me out, who has for some reason set his saving eye and his saving graces upon a blind beggar such as myself. And you think of the wonder that's going through this man's mind, that out of all the people in Jerusalem, all the people of high status, all the people of power and authority, it's me, a blind beggar, that God in the flesh has come to befriend me and to save a sinner such as myself to make me whole and to talk with me. And Christian, that's the gospel, isn't it? That Christ left the glories of heaven with me out of all people upon his heart. And he left the glories of heaven to come to earth as a servant to save sinners such as ourselves, blind sinners, beggars, to redeem us, to cleanse us, to forgive us of our sins, and more than that, to befriend us. You think about the kings of this world. Even the kindest kings this world has ever seen, while they are willing to be seen by their subjects, they do not take the time to come alongside and befriend their subjects. But the Lord Jesus Christ is such a gracious king that when he makes a sinner his own, he not only brings that person under his rule, but he brings that person to his very table. He takes him as his brother, as his friend. And think about it, Christian, what a needful thing that was for this man at this moment, who's lost everything. Verse 38, then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. You see the progression here. First, he believes in his heart. Then he confesses with his mouth, "Lord, I believe," and then that breaks forth into worship. The heart's overflow of ascribing praise and glory and honor and wisdom and majesty. He gives that of which God alone is worthy, and he rightfully gives it to the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And then verse 39. And it's perhaps likely, I think, that this is spoken a bit later, even though the verse just comes right after verse 38. It seems that this is spoken more publicly because the Pharisees overhear it. Verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Now, if you remember back in chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said that he did not come into the world to judge the world. And what he was saying back there in chapter 3 is that the purpose of his first coming was a gracious purpose. His first coming into the world was not to immediately execute divine vengeance upon sinners. That will be the work of his second coming. But there is a judgment that inevitably comes when Christ came into the world. Namely, the light coming into this dark world necessarily distinguishes between those who love the light and those who hate the light and want to extinguish the light. He's speaking here metaphorically of our spiritual condition, and it's obviously a play on the miracle he's just performed on this blind man. He says he has come for judgment that those who do not see may see. This is the gracious aspect of his coming. He has come to give spiritual sight to those who, like this blind man, know they are blind and who know their need of spiritual sight and guidance. But he's also come, he says, that those who see may be made blind. It's very similar to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, when he says, I came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. For those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who think they are spiritually well, who think they can see the kingdom of God apart from Christ, Christ says, I have come that those who see may be made blind. That they would be left to their own pride and self-righteousness that will lead to their own destruction, like we see in these leaders. But the Pharisees here, overhearing this, they misunderstand who they are in this parable. They get offended at this saying because they think Jesus is calling them blind. Look at verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say, We see, therefore your sin remains. Jesus is saying to them, you guys have misunderstood. If you were truly blind, there would be hope for you. Because the blind know they're blind and they seek to be made well. And if you leaders were truly blind, you would come to me for light and your blindness would be healed and I would forgive you for all of your ignorance. That's why he says you would have no sin if you were blind, relatively speaking. But he's saying to them, the problem is not that you're blind, it's that you're blind, but you say you see. You think in your arrogance that you are a guide to the blind. You think you've got a grasp on the truth. You think that you can see the kingdom of God apart from me. And you're gravely mistaken. And because you think you see apart from me, you will not submit to my light, and therefore your sin will remain. That brings us now to our doctrine and our application. That's the exposition of the text so that we understand it. Let's now turn our attention, and I've combined this morning for time's sake, doctrine and application. How are we instructed further from this text about how we are to understand the person of Christ and ourselves, and what does that look practically for us? And I have two things this morning, two applications, and I'll give them to you as we go. Number one, Christian, we are instructed from this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ is a friend at all times. We can't consider this passage without making that a key point. We are instructed in this passage that our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a friend to his people at all times. He's a friend in good times. He's a friend in hard times. He is the friend that Proverbs speaks about who sticks closer than a brother. And in this case, a friend who sticks even closer than a mother or a father. Verse 35. No sooner had the Sanhedrin cast this newborn, vulnerable soul out, no sooner is his vulnerable soul thrust under the burdens and the sufferings and newfound trials of the cross of Christ, and yet we find him alone, but not alone. Christ comes to him and stands by him and revives his heart. Christian, that's what Christ is to every single one of his people. He is called our elder brother. And here he is, our strong, valiant elder brother who's not shaken by these things, coming alongside this vulnerable man to speak strength and encouragement to his heart. And Christian, believe this and know this. Christ's presence with his people now, even after he has ascended into heaven, is no less real than it was when he was physically with his disciples. Like Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, where there's suddenly that fourth figure with them, Christ goes with his people into the fiery furnace to uphold them. Listen to just a few texts here of how the New and Old Testament speaks of Christ standing with his people. 2 Timothy 4:16, the Apostle Paul's last letter to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, at my first defense, no one stood by me, but all deserted me. May it not be held against them." And then he says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Psalm 109, verse 31, "For the Lord stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who would condemn his soul to death." Acts chapter 7, verse 54, Stephen, the first martyr, after he bears public and faithful witness to Christ, and he is about to be killed and stoned for his testimony, what does he see? He sees the heavens opened, and he tells them, "I see the heavens opened, and I see the glory of God, and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God." And it's as though he's saying to Stephen, "Stephen, though I cannot stand beside you physically on earth, be assured of this, I am standing with you from heaven. Go on speaking, Stephen. They can do you no harm." We could go on and on. Acts 23:11, Paul, after he's almost torn to pieces by a mob, it says the Lord that night came and stood by Paul and told him, "Paul, just as you have faithfully borne witness about me in Jerusalem, so you must do in Rome." Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ stands by his people in the worst of times. This is how the church throughout the age has endured the plundering of their property, the loss of every earthly comfort, and even their own very lives, because they know and experience there is one who ever lives above in heaven at God's right hand who makes intercession for me, and his love and help to me cannot be destroyed. Right? That's Romans chapter 8. It is God who justifies, therefore, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who has died, and more than that, who has raised, who is at God's right hand making intercession for us. And Paul asks, therefore, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, or we could add here, shall the loss of friends on earth separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul answers in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christian, we sing that hymn, and we sing a lot of hymns that are more theological in nature, which is great. Some of these more practical hymns, though, experiential hymns, are just as glorious because they get more to the intimate nature of Christ's nearness to his people. For example, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul, friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Or the third stanza, Jesus, what a help in sorrows, while the billows over me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. And Christian, we sing that, we theologize about that, but in all honesty, in my experience, this is a doctrine that is best learned in the school of affliction. As in the providence of God, we are actually thrown upon Christ as our only friend. As we feel the loss of the world and the loss of earthly companions, Jesus becomes experientially more precious to us. Peter, the Apostle Peter, seems to be saying that very thing in 1 Peter 4, verse 14. When he writes to the church and he says, when you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit of God is the comfort of the Father and the Son. The Spirit of God is the love of God who shines abroad in our hearts and brings to us very nearly the love of Father and Son. Peter says, when you lose friends, when you're insulted like this man and you're cast out in this world, you are blessed because you have the Spirit of God upon you. The Son is with you. The Father is with you. Which means, Christian, no matter how alone in this wilderness the Christian may feel himself to be, he can never be ultimately alone or ultimately miserable. Think about this man's example. This formerly blind man worshiped right on the heels of rejection. He's not just so distraught and overwhelmed by what he's lost that he can't even think about worship at a time like this. He worships in the midst of losing everything he had known. That's the difference knowing Christ makes. Because if your God is this world, and you lose this world, you have nothing left except despair, depression, emptiness. But if your God is God, and you lose this world, the Christian can say, so what? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. This man's losses were great, but they weren't overpowering. Christian, remember that. Though men have the power to exclude you from their communions, they do not have the power to exclude you from Christ's communion. I want to briefly just apply this particularly to the new believer. I want to speak to the new believer, and I'm not just saying this. This application is not just a generic thing. I want to apply this because I know that there are several of you who, praise God, are like this formerly blind man. Your eyes have been recently opened. You see the glory of Christ. You see that He is Lord, that He is ruler. You see that your life must be brought into submission to His word. And praise God for that. But I want to prepare you pastorally for what you should probably expect from my experience. This man's experience will most likely be your experience, especially at the beginning of your Christian life. And some of you have already begun to taste that. I'll give you an analogy. When cancer is discovered, it's usually that first surgery right up front that is the most invasive and debilitating because they know we have to take drastic measures to get this stuff out. And yes, it beats the patient up, but it saves the patient's life. And Christian, God often works the same way at the beginning of the Christian life. Because you have built, no matter how old you are, you have built an entire lifetime on sin. And that sin has fostered relationships and friendships and camaraderie around all the wrong things. And your life, the moment you become a Christian, is a big web built on things that are opposed to God. And that day when God in His good pleasure decides to make the light bulb of your heart come on, and you suddenly realize this book has the words of eternal life. This is the way I must go. I've been going all the wrong way all of my life. And suddenly your life drastically and radically changes directions. Guess what happens? Guess how that jives with your former life that you've built? The former life that you've built doesn't agree with your newfound convictions. And suddenly those closest to you don't want to go in the direction that you're going. Right? Like Christian, right at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, he sees, I must flee the city of destruction. It's written in my book. And so he sets his face towards the celestial city, and he starts going. And what does he find? His family doesn't want to go. Don't go that way. Don't be a fool. In the same way, Christian, that is often the experience of the new Christian. Your friendships fall off. Relationships change. Families distance themselves. And honestly, sometimes it feels like wave after wave come over you and you feel like you're against the ropes, taking blow after blow. And it just feels like God ripped the Band-Aid right off. New Christian, take heart. Take heart from this man. The answer and the loving thing for me to do is not to tell you lies, that will never happen, can't happen. You won't suffer. The loving thing is to say Jesus has shown us what it looks like for a man to lose everything, but for the Lord to uphold him. And He'll uphold you. And so don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. Don't look back and think, I'm just going to go back to the city of destruction where my life was easy. Whatever comes upon you is nothing that others have not also had to walk through. I say this as a pastor of not that long, but some years under my belt, I have watched people walk through some of the most painful things as a result of them following Christ. I have watched them lose marriages. I have watched them lose long-term relationships. I have watched families become alienated from them, who then scorn them and mock them. But here's the thing, new Christian, I am confident when I say this, that if you were to ask them, and I could ask for a raising of hands right now, because some of those people are right here in this room, if you were to ask them, I am confident they would say, I would do it all over again. And they would say, it was the friendship of Christ and His Word which got me through. In fact, I think they would say, the Lord taught me lessons in that so great that I have never learned so greatly since, that caused me to know the sweetness of Christ's friendship in a way I will never forget. It's like an Ebenezer, the beginning of the Christian life, where Christ says, if I got you through that, I will be with you through it all. That brings us to our second thing, second doctrine and application. Secondly, a bit briefer, we are taught in this passage that pride will keep us from the kingdom of God. Pride will keep us from the kingdom of God. Christian, unbeliever, pay attention to Christ's words here. He says in verse 39, I have come that those who see may be made blind. And verse 41, because you say we see, your sin remains. My friend, those are searching and frightening words. There are many sins that make it difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But here's the problem. We tend to view certain sins very differently than how God views certain sins. And you may be here this morning, and you're thinking, like these leaders, I know how this works. I know how who gets into heaven and who doesn't work, how that all works. And you're thinking to yourself, it's those who smoke and drink and party and are immoral and all these types of things. It's those people that God keeps out of heaven. Those are the bad people. Those are the bad sins. And you tell yourself, but I'm not among them. I've got my life together. I'm religious. I know how these things ought to work. If that's you, Jesus is speaking to you. That is the very problem, is you think you know how it works. Because that is you saying, just like these leaders said, we see. We don't need Christ. We know the way to eternal life. And because those people think they know, when God's word or God's people tell them something different, what do? They reject it outright, just like these leaders rejected Christ. And they say, it can't be. God can't be like you're saying He is. That can't be God's message. This is the folly of natural man. And pride is we think we know what God is like. We think we have an accurate assessment of who we are. And we think we know how this salvation business should work. But when we act that way and think that way, what we've actually done is we have created God in our image instead of listening to what God Himself has said to us. Listen to me carefully. There is perhaps no sin that has caused more people to turn away from Christ and His gospel than that exact sort of pride. Because to lay aside our pride requires us to say without qualification and without reservation, it requires us to say before God and before men, I am wrong. I'm blind, like this blind man spiritually. I am spiritually sick and at enmity with God. My whole life has been lived contrary to the things of God, and my one and only hope is God's mercy that He has promised to sinners in Jesus Christ to save a wretch like me. End of sentence. No addendum to that confession of, but I also would like to mention that I think I did pretty well here. No PS of excuses for, but here's the reason why I'm excused for why I did what I did. Coming to Christ by faith, humble faith that receives, means coming to God on His terms and saying to the Lord, here I am, the chief of sinners, dirty, ugly inside, rebel by nature, I am blind, I cannot find my way apart from Christ's light, and therefore I cast myself at the feet of the gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. And sinners don't want to do that by nature. Pride, unless the Spirit of God breaks their bondage, pride is an idol too strong that they are not willing to sacrifice to save their own souls. That's what Jesus is saying to these leaders here. Because you say you see, your sin remains. You guys think you know it all. You think that you have figured out how to be a friend of God apart from being friends with His Son. You want nothing to do with me, nothing to do with my instruction. You reject me wholly and outright. And therefore, because you think you see, you will remain in your sins. You know what Jesus said to these same leaders right around this same time, if you do the harmony of the Gospels? Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, He said to the leaders, assuredly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you. And you're here maybe and you're thinking, how can that be? That's the opposite of how it should work. Tax collectors and prostitutes are so dirty. They're so immoral. I would never stoop to do those things. How could they go in the kingdom before me? Here's the reason Jesus gives. Because the tax collectors actually repented of their extortion and sought mercy. The prostitutes and harlots actually repented of their immorality and sought mercy. But you won't repent because of your stubborn pride, because you don't think you have to repent. You refuse to see that you are a sinner in the same category, just like them. In fact, Jesus told a parable just previous to Matthew 21:31. He told a parable to emphasize this very point. He told them, a man had two sons, and he told both of his sons, I want you to go out and work the vineyard today. And the first son, being defiant, says, no, I will not. But afterwards, that first son repented, and he did go out in the vineyard to work. But the second son said, yes, sir, I will go. But he never went. And Jesus asks them which son actually did the will of his father. And the answer is the first. Even though he was defiant, even though he was a rebel, at the end he repented and he returned to his father's vineyard. But the second group never even went. Why? He's talking to these self-righteous leaders because they didn't think they had any need to come. We don't need mercy. We are fine. We're shiny on the outside. We're religious. We tithe. We fast. We pray on corners. We don't have any need to change. Listen to me. That is what pride does, and it's a dangerous thing. Because Jesus says, these are the words of God in the flesh. He says, if you remain in that state of being wise in your own eyes, you will remain in your sins. And it's not because he's holding you back from coming. It's because your own pride holds you back. Because you refuse to relinquish it to admit that I am a humble, blind beggar just like the rest of them. If that's you this morning, I would be surprised if you weren't thinking in your heart right now, I don't like what he's saying. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who does he think he is to stand up there and classify me? He doesn't know how upright I am. To classify me as in the same class of sinners as everyone else. If that's you, I want to ask you this. Are you really just mad at me, or are you mad at the Word of God? Because that's the point. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's not just me that you're upset with. It's that God has set very different terms and has said very different things about you than you once said. And that's the pride that must be relinquished to come to Christ. What must you do then? What must you do? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in his due time. James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. My friend, today is the day to confess, I am blind. I am a beggar. I have lived blindly in what I thought was sight. But now I see Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God and the power of God to save a wretch like me. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And therefore, Father, cleanse me of my pride, strip me of my unrighteousness, and humble me as a beggar before your throne of mercy. My friend, there is no guarantee that I will be standing here next week in this pulpit. There is no guarantee that any of you will be sitting in that pew next week. Life is like a vapor, here in a moment, and gone the next. The human life is like grass, which grows up and then is scorched and is blown away and its place is remembered no more. One of these days will be our last day. And we don't know when it will be. And therefore, God says to each and every one of us, today is the day to humble yourself. The door of heaven is wide enough for tax collectors and prostitutes to go in, but it is narrow enough to where pride cannot make it through. And therefore, submit yourself to the Word of God and be saved. Count the cost of following Christ like this blind man did and embrace the cost for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. He has never done his people wrong. He has never not made up for the losses that they receive in this life. He is the friend of sinners who does not fail. And therefore, trust him for his grace to be saved, to live life with assurance that whether in life or in death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, if I die, he is mine. Trust Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would make the Lord Jesus Christ honored and precious in every heart. We pray that he would be the all in all of everyone in this room. What a friend to sinners he is. Never has he done a sinner wrong. He speaks truthfully. He speaks words that are painful to our natural inclinations, but he speaks words of truth because he loves sinners. Father, we pray for everyone here that they would not go away unchanged by your word, that they would not go away thinking that indifference is an acceptable place to remain. But we pray that they would close with Christ. Father, we say with the apostles, to whom shall we go? He alone has the words of eternal life. We pray that that would be all of our confession, that we would cling to him, that we would not depart from him when life is difficult, when we lose things of this world. We pray that we would remember that all of these things are passing and fading away, but that your kingdom is forever. This heaven and earth will be shaken. This heaven and earth will be done away and changed like a garment, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Father, cause us to cast ourselves on your word. Draw near to us now as we come to the Lord's table to celebrate and remember Christ given for his people. Draw near to us, bless us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.